There we go.
Open our study then with prayer. Heavenly Father, great is your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for sending Christ to this world to rescue us from sin. Lord Jesus, what a tremendous price that you paid to ransom us from sin's guilt and consequences. We praise you for your acts of love, and we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would shine the gospel message in our hearts, build up our faith in Jesus, increase in us the joy of salvation, enable us to serve you as people who live in your righteousness and who bear witness to you each moment of our lives. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I liked that a couple weeks ago. There were a bunch of amens at the end of the sermon. That was kind of a little juice there. So that was all right. I kind of like that. Outlines up here. Introduction on the first page of your study guide. I wish we could do this. I have taught Bible class and led worship once in Hawaii on vacation at our church in Hawaii. It was a fantabulous experience. I would do it again. And they flew me over to Maui for the afternoon service. And it was a rented Hawaiian canoe club, second level on the beach. I mean, nothing like preaching with the ocean waves in the background in Hawaii. It was really tough to take. It would be great if we could all go over there and have Bible class. And if I had told you 2 weeks ago, we had a kind donor in the church who has provided a Hawaiian vacation for all of us. And your tickets are on the table as you exit. And we'll see you next week in Hawaii. You're all laughing at me skeptically, like this isn't going to happen. But what if it were real? What if it were real?
I'd go.
You'd go. Yeah. But all your skeptical laughing suggests that most of you probably would think that they were fake tickets that were placed over there. What happens if they're real and you doubt?
You're still going.
You're still going?
Yeah.
The seat is empty. It's there. It's yours. But if you don't take the offer, well, the seat is empty. The trip is paid for, but you miss out on it. It's not that it's not there. It's not that it's not real. It's just that it's not received. In a real sense, then, when we talked about the gospel last time, we talked about Christ has done this for whom? Christ has died for whom? For all people. It's there. It's on the table on the way out. But if you reject it or just don't accept it or just ignore the table, or for that matter, if no one tells you the table is there, you can't take advantage of it. You cannot receive it. So faith receives the blessings of the gospel. And we want to take a look at the necessity of faith. I mean, we almost treat faith and conversion as synonyms. We want to see the importance of faith and have a proper biblical perspective on this today. So that I don't have tickets for Hawaii, unfortunately, but we do have tickets for heaven. And they're bought and paid for, and they're not sitting on the counter. They're sitting right in front of you in your Bibles and in your study guides. So let's take a look at it. The first, I forgot in my leader's guide to write where your page numbers are, so I don't have your page numbers in front of me. But it's probably on your first page, the first main title. We need faith in Jesus to receive eternal life. Let's take a look at the first set of passages, Mark and Acts and Romans. I'll volunteer to read those three passages, please. Mike.
Mark 1:15 says, After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Acts 16:1 says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And Romans 3:22-25 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice,
so we've got Mark, which is quoting Jesus at the start of his ministry. We've got Acts quoting Paul, and we've got Romans, which are Paul's written words. What is the consistent thread that draws them all together, which describes the heart and core of Jesus and the apostles' message. I heard someone say believe, and you might say, well, that's in the first two, but it's not in Romans. Remember that the Greek word, the Greek noun for faith, and the Greek verb to believe have the same root. So in English, you see the word faith and you see the word believe, and they look like completely unrelated words to us, at least as far as the letters are concerned. But if you look at them in Greek, or if you look at them in German, Glauben and Glaube, you realize that they have the same essential meaning to them. So Mark says, Jesus says, repent and believe. Acts 16, Paul says, believe to the jailer at Philippi. Romans 3, Paul writes, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. And then later, through faith in his blood. Believing the message is the core command, if you will. Command is not the right word. But the core imperative, the core directive of the gospel. Here it is, believe it. You might compare that to picking up the Hawaiian tickets that are on the table on the way out. I wish. Looking at the next set of verses, Mark 16 and John 3, which I guess is on a page turn. Mark 16 and John 3. A volunteer, please. Steve.
Mark 16, 15 and 16. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. John 3:16 to 18. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Now, we could have put these verses in the previous section because they talk about the heart and core of Jesus' message, how the blessings of salvation are received. But there's also the negative component in these verses. What is the destiny of those who refuse to believe that Jesus has reconciled them to God? This condemnation is the condemn is the verb that shows up in both verses. It shows the importance of mission work and evangelism, because this is not something that you even want your worst enemy to have. The message must be proclaimed. Nevertheless, if it is not believed, that person remains in a sinful state and does not receive those blessings. That's kind of a hard thing for people to swallow. And sometimes, we were talking informally about some apologetic stuff before class started. I was reading on my Bible program on the computer, Logos Bible software. I was reading about a year ago an apologetics book that's on the computer, and it was really good. It was like apologetics for dummies. You know, real down to earth, easy reading. And then he got to the question of what happens to those who don't believe, and he acknowledged what these verses said. But then he said, well, what about the people who've never heard the gospel message at all? Is that unfair? And he went on to say, well, if you have actively rejected the gospel, then you are condemned. But if you've never heard it, there's probably another way for God to save you. The Bible doesn't say that. I mean, we cannot speak more than Scripture speaks. It shows the importance of Christians cannot just kind of twiddle our thumbs. We need to evangelize. We need to send missionaries out into the world. We cannot assume that. But he's kind of basing it on, it seemed like he based on the fact that Jesus died for all. And that brings up an important distinction that's really brought up in the discussion question that follows. Evaluate this statement. The world's salvation is complete. All good discussion questions are loaded and can go in multiple directions. So don't worry that you're going to speak heresy if you speak up, because it's a loaded statement.
I think it's a two-part. One, Christ did everything necessary, so salvation is complete in that sense. But we still have to evangelize the world. Because if we don't spread the gospel, salvation isn't complete to those people who have not heard. Mm-hmm. They're going to hell because we didn't let them know that there's a ticket to heaven.
Yeah. Well said. Are there other, I'm going to work my way this way. Other hands or comments? Steve?
You
said it.
I think that's a Steve thing, Steve.
Other comments on it? The world's salvation is complete. You're all good Lutherans. You all know the answer, apparently. This is an important distinction that I think that we should make. And the concept, I mentioned this before, but I never really put it before you, you know, in a visual sort of way. This statement, the world's salvation is complete, really gets at a fundamental teaching of Scripture and a fundamental distinction that we make as Lutherans. This is Lutheran terminology here, the idea of objective justification and subjective justification. Objective justification is a verse like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Subjective justification is, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. One says all are justified, and one says you're justified when you come to faith. How do you reconcile the two? Well, this is basic English or whatever language, 101. Words mean things based on their context. Based on their context. So when Paul says all are justified in Romans 3, he is referring to what happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. For whom did Christ die? All people. He didn't leave anybody out. Who receives that? All who believe, which explains Romans 5. Where the same word is being used, but here it refers to the world, and here it refers to the person who believes. When I taught catechism classes, and kids were in 7th and 8th grade, they are in English lessons regularly. And so they're learning about subject and verb and direct object and indirect object and all that jazz. So I would have them, I would write a sentence in a way that the Lutheran terminology made sense with their English grammar. So with objective justification, God justified the world at the cross. In that sentence, what is the object? The world, right? That's the direct object of the sentence. In the sentence on the right, I am justified when the gospel message brings me to faith in Jesus. Well, what is the subject of the sentence? I. And the difference in that is the whole idea of I have faith. I could say, I have faith in Jesus. I is the subject of the sentence. So this is the way to make that distinction. The world's salvation is complete. Christ accomplished that on the cross. It is received by faith. And if you leave out this, then you become an old school Calvinist. You know what I mean by that? A Calvinist would say that there was a limited atonement. Jesus only died for the believers, the elect, which is not jive with Romans 3. What's happening more and more today is that we are forgetting this part, and that Christianity, as it kind of gets loosey-goosey with the message, well, Jesus died for all, so unless you're Hitler, you're heading for heaven. Whereas it's not really what Scripture teaches. Scripture talks about it must be received by faith. So if you leave, you know, both are true, but we cannot emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. Otherwise, we get ourselves in trouble. You either become a legalist or a libertinist if you leave out one or the other. So both are important. But this lesson, of course, is emphasizing the importance of faith.
Is it important to understand when you believe and have a point in time?
I would say it is true that there was a point in time for everyone. For me, it was July 13th, 1975, the day of my baptism. For some adults who were who came to faith by proclamation of the word, they can say, yeah, it was when this person spoke to me. I had a classmate, Gary Wong, who was evangelized by Pastor Valesky, now retired President Valesky from our seminary. And Gary was a dentist before he became a pastor. And you visited his church when you were back there in Minnesota. Gary, in class, told us he remembers, if you will, the moment he came to faith. Is it important that we testify to, I remember the moment when this happened? It's not important that we can pinpoint it, but it is good to know that there is a point on the timeline when it happens. Yeah. Is there something?
Because a lot of evangelical churches insist you have a date that you can
right.
look back to and remember them.
Right.
Otherwise, it didn't mean anything.
And the terminology becomes loaded. Why in our hymnal did the stanza of Amazing Grace that says, "How precious was that grace appeared the hour I first believed"? Why did that stanza get deleted? Is it heretical? It's not wrong. Why is it deleted? Because the phrase is so loaded. It's like, when did I make my choice? That terminology is so loaded with an incorrect thinking that to prevent confusion, we leave the stanza out. Somebody needs to write about two or three extra Lutheran stanzas to that hymn. I'm half serious. I mean, it's a good hymn, and it's a nice tune, and people love it. There just needs to be a little couple more grace stanzas in there. But there's, you know, it's nothing wrong with the particular stanza. It's just easily misunderstood. Make sense? All right. Moving right along. Faith is personal trust and confidence in the gospel promise. We've got Romans and James and Romans again. Bless you. A volunteer to read Romans and James of Romans. Steve, over here.
Romans 1, 19 and 20. What may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, eternal power and divine glory have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that we are without excuse. James 2:19. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Romans 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law.
Each of these verses helps us define what faith is not. Each verse has a different angle on what faith is not. Based on Romans 1, what is faith not merely?
Knowing that there is a God.
Yeah, Paul says God's qualities are obvious in the world so that people are without excuse. They should know that God is out there. But just because you know who God is, that doesn't tell you, or just because you know that God is out there, doesn't tell you who specifically he, she, or it, or they are. Right? Just the knowledge of God. We call that, well, what, anybody know the technical term for if you just believe in God, whoever he, she, or it may be? Those are all good theological terms, but I don't. Deism. Deus is the Latin word for God. Deism is I know that God's out there. Many of the founding fathers, fine men, influential, some of the finest, you know, political minds of our nation's history, nevertheless were deists. I don't win a lot of friends when I say things like Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Great founding father, loved the principles he established for America. But, you know, he just kind of agreed that God was out there. And there's something else in here that we'll see that was a principle that he held to. But as far as recognizing Jesus as eternal God in the way of salvation, that wasn't the case. So just being a deist, just knowing that God is out there, is not necessarily saving faith. James 2, what else is not saving faith?
Just knowing that God, the demons know there's God, but that doesn't make it in there. Hey, it's God. Okay,
good deal. And it's more than just, the demons don't just know that there is a God.
They know
that the real God exists, and they can tell you who he is, but they don't
believe.
They don't trust. They don't have trust or confidence in the true God. So knowledge, it reminds me of the fact that in secular European universities, there are atheist New Testament scholars. Just let that sink in a little bit. You know, how can you be an atheist New Testament professor? I don't know. But that just shows you that just because you know the fact, I mean, I bet some of those people know their Bible better than we do. But that's not trust. That's not trust in Christ. It's not trust in the triune God. Romans 3, what is not faith? If you believe in all the moral teachings of Jesus. I heard this one the other day. That people say, well, we can't know that Jesus is really God. We don't know that the virgin birth is true because it's only in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But the same people who will say that will say, we'll just love the Sermon on the Mount, which is only in two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, picking and choosing the details that we're going to accept. Just obeying Jesus' moral teaching is not saving faith, because that's law and not gospel. Just to summarize then, the point of this question. Belief in the existence of God, deism, that's not faith. Knowledge of the facts, that's not necessarily faith. Agreement with biblical morals or values, it's not necessarily faith. A couple more things I want to add to it, and then some positives I want to add to it. This is not in your study guide. This is from Francis Pieper, an early 20th century theologian in the Missouri Synod. His brother was an early 20th century theologian in the Wisconsin Synod. There was a disagreement between the two of these brothers on church and ministry, which exists to this day between our two church bodies. If Noel were here, I would talk about one of the descendants of Pieper, who's a pastor in Vegas, who is, I think, on the mission board, Don Pieper, now that Noel's on the district mission board. This is Francis Pieper in his Christian Dogmatics books, originally written in German, in the 50s translated into English. So if it seems a little awkward, that's part of the reason. It will not do to accept Jesus merely as a historical personage, as a person who lived. His work as the sin-bearer and reconciler of mankind will only avail or benefit men only if accepted by them with heartfelt confidence. Only he who puts his trust in Christ as his Savior is a believer. So that underscores the verses that we just read. Here's a little more. To be sure, justifying faith presupposes the historical knowledge of the gospel. And if you believe in Jesus, you do know who he is. Romans 10, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? We can't imagine why the papists, who are the papists?
Roman Catholic.
Yeah, that was the German kind of dig at their Catholic friends. We cannot imagine why the papists wish to hold to the implied faith or coal miners' faith. What's that? Have you ever heard that expression, the coal miners' faith? The idea is, and this is old Roman Catholic thinking, you ask one of them, what do you believe? I believe what the church teaches. What does the church teach? The church teaches what I believe. So what do you and the church believe? The same thing. That's called the coal miner's faith. And that was actually... And I'll tell you, in my studies at Santa Clara, that was to a degree upheld, even in the 21st century. The idea that you can have, you know, as long as you are in a, you know, like they call it juridical communion now. The idea is, I'm a member of the church. I don't know squat, but I'm a member of the church, so I'm good. Okay? That's the idea. And he says, we can't imagine why people would hold to this idea of, since I'm a member, I'm good. They actually expect people to believe what the church believes without knowing what the church believes and Scripture teaches. So it's not membership. It's not external membership in a church. And by the way, Lutherans are not immune from this. I got born, I was baptized, I got confirmed, I've never been there again, but I'm a Lutheran. Right? We're not immune from this. So he's picking on Rome, but don't think that this couldn't be a problem for us. Now some positive statements about what faith is. In case you've got any questions about this, I could see this. It's not in the study guide, but I could see this being a question. A person may have justifying faith and salvation though he's ignorant of certain parts of Scripture, and even in weakness errs in certain doctrines of Scripture. The Bible teaches this explicitly. Orthodoxy and true faith are not identical. Here, orthodoxy means having all your Scripture doctrines correct. And true faith, he says, they're not one and the same. Genuine orthodoxy is in every case the result of saving faith. So if you have a saving faith and you hold on to Scripture's teachings correctly, that's a result of that faith. But there's also many a case where people have saving faith, but they don't really fully understand all that Scripture teaches. This truth, and he goes on to say, Luther, the Lutheran confessions, Lutheran theologians through the years have all said that. So this is, you know, when somebody says, you Lutherans, you're so firm about getting your doctrine right. Well, Scripture calls us to be firm in getting our doctrine right. Does that mean that if you're not a Lutheran, you're going to hell? No, and Pieper points that out. So in our emphasis on correct teaching, we still want to emphasize that correct teaching. We still want the best nourishment for our faith possible, but we're not denying that there are Christian believers elsewhere. One other question that might pop up, the strength of faith, the weakness of faith. Even the weakest faith is fiducia, is trust, is saving faith. Martin Chemnitz, who came after Luther's time, writes, if faith is not mistaken in its object, in what it believes, in Jesus, but lays hold of it, even if it's trembling, well, with ever so weak a confidence, with only the striving and desire of it, such faith is indeed small and weak, but nevertheless true faith. The person who says, I don't know if my faith is strong enough to be pleasing to God, does that person have saving faith? Yes. They wouldn't care if they didn't have saving faith. My wife tells the story of asking this question as a teenager to her father. Didn't really know if she was a strong enough Christian. And her dad, her wise Lutheran school teacher father said, well, if you even have the question, that means you have faith. Because if you didn't have faith, you'd say, I don't care if I believe or not. Right? So when we emphasize what faith is and what faith isn't, we want to also recognize that a weak faith or a misunderstanding faith is still nevertheless true saving faith.
Then how does that... I'm having a problem reconciling that with Revelations and the... Laodiceans?
Laodiceans?
Yeah. They're lukewarm.
Yeah.
To me, that's lukewarm.
You want to take that?
Well, I would go... As you went through all these different scenarios, the one that seems the most dangerous is James 2:19.
Mm-hmm.
I have the knowledge, I have the right doctrine, you name a commandment, I can cite it out, blah, 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 I got it all down, but it's just all head knowledge,
yeah.
No faith. And that's lukewarm, that's kind of the whole package there. That's the really dangerous one in my mind.
Yeah, so last summer I taught the class on the seven letters to the seven churches, and the Laodiceans was the last letter, and they got the biggest kick in the rear end from Jesus. Where he said, you guys are lukewarm and I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. He noticed, though, he does say, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. He still speaks to them as believers. He warns them as believers. I mean, don't we all still need the law? If you were at early service and you did the little exercise that Pastor Waterstrat did, substituting your name for the word love in 1 Corinthians 13, which, yes, was highly entertaining, but also highly sobering. I mean, everybody was laughing, and I was smiling loudly too. But it's still sobering. It's still sobering. Boy, this is not me. I mean, I just thought of the last 24 hours, and I said, geez, Waterstrat, why are you know? So the Christian still needs the law, and the Christian still has the part of him, the sinful nature, that doesn't believe. Think of the guy who came up to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. We are heathen and Christian at the same time. So, but as long as there's 1% Christians still there, that is saving faith. Jesus says in Isaiah, Isaiah says about Jesus in his book, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So if there's one little tiny spark of faith, that is still saving faith. That doesn't mean we want to stay there. That doesn't mean we should be comfortable with that. We want to grow it and nourish it and enliven that faith. But for the person who's, you know, you say something different to the person depending on their context. To the Laodiceans who are like, yeah, we're good, you need to warn them. They need the law. To the person, boy, I don't. To the people who are served by Wells Prison Ministry, who wonder if God can forgive them and have just a spark of hope, and if that, they're the ones you would say this to. So it really depends on the condition of the faith of the person you're talking to. Do they need to hear law at this point? Do they need to hear gospel at this point?
James 2:19, you know that even the Christians, they know what they're doing is wrong. I always, tell me what's wrong with them. I used to always thought that yes, these Christians know what they're doing, but they put themselves first, rather than, so you're saying that it's trust. Tell me why am I thinking this way?
I'm not sure I grasped it, but that's, that says more about the person who's speaking right now than anything. Ultimately it's a matter of, I guess ultimately I want to bring it back to our point, which is, it's a matter of faith. What does the criminal need? Does he need education, which is often the way our state looks at it? We need to educate these people more to be more productive. No, then you just produce more educated criminals. What they don't need is a good education. Well, they need a good education too, but what they primarily need is not a good education, but good news. Especially when a lot of them realize, when you're behind bars, we interacted with these guys at the seminary. We took our field trip to the Waupun State Prison, and that was a very eye-opening experience. And Emily was involved with the prison ministries that you saw in the video today, and that too was a eye-opening experience to hear or interact with or read where these folks are coming from. So many of them. Why does Wells Prison Ministry flourish so much? This is a field that's ripe for the gospel. They are looking for it. Here it is. So I think when you don't have that message, then it becomes self-centeredness, it becomes a lack of trust. But they're nevertheless certainly ripe for hearing this message. I want to keep moving. I see a bunch of hands, but I want to keep moving. Next set of verses, Luke 24, Galatians 2, 1 John 1. Mark.
Luke 24, 47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Galatians 2, 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then,
One more. 1 John.
1 John 1, 7. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin.
Based on this verse, what is the object of faith? Or a better way to put it is, what does faith put its trust in? Yeah, this is the Jesus answer that you want to give, right, when you don't know whatever else. Is there another, David, another spit on it? In Jesus as truth, as truth incarnate, as he actually did these things for us, not just he was a cool guy, but he actually did these things for us. He actually is the Son of God. So recognizing who he is and putting one's trust in him, this becomes,
So not the Mormon thing. He's our example.
Right.
It's, he died for us, he paid a price for us, and there's nothing we can do.
The Mormon way, our scriptural presentation is Christ paid for your sins in full. The Mormon way is he refinanced your debt, which might be at a good interest rate right now, having just refinanced. But nevertheless, it's not paid in full. It's not paid in full. This whole thing... brings up a distinction that, again, this is not in the study guide, but I think it's helpful. Sometimes we talk about faith, and we mean what the stuff we believe, and sometimes we talk about faith as the activity inside of our heart. And so this distinction is kind of helpful. There's some Latin at the top. It's amazing. In the Latin language, you change one word. You change one letter, and the whole meaning of a phrase changes. Some of you have had Latin or other, you know other languages, you know how that works. In Latin, The phrase fides qua creditor, faith, literally faith by which it is believed. That's bad English. So faith which believes, the believing activity inside of your heart. I believe. When you say the creed, that's what you're doing. You're believing. Think of it as a verb or an action. We talk about faith as actually believing. And we saw this verse before where Paul says to the jailer at Philippi, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But we can also talk about faith as the object, as the stuff that we believe. You add an E to that Latin phrase, fides quae creditor, faith which is believed. That refers to what this question says, the object of faith, the idea of I believe something. It's different than when you don't watch the weather forecast and you've got an outdoor party plan and you say, oh, I believe it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. What do you base that on? Well, I don't know, I just think so. Right? In American English, you can use the word believe in that kind of almost flippant sense, like I just believe in this, so therefore it is. But theologically, you have to believe in something. There has to be an object. So the faith which is believed, that refers to the actual gospel message. Jude 3 is an example where Jude says to contend for the faith, the stuff that you believe. So sometimes when we talk about faith, we mean believing, the activity in the heart. And sometimes when we talk about faith, we mean the stuff that I believe. I kind of have a side interest in apologetics. Living in the Bay Area kind of sprouted that in me. And I would sometimes interact with my more Midwest-based friends who have not had to deal with San Francisco, shall we say, and the theological questions that people would ask you. And I would explain how I was really getting interested in apologetics, how to be able to defend the faith. And they said, well, I think you're trying to argue, you know, it's the Holy Spirit's work to bring people to faith. You're trying to argue them into believing. And for the longest time, I couldn't figure out why they said that about me and why I... Because I know I'm not trying to argue them into believing. I believe it's Holy Spirit. And it dawned on me just last week, I was reading an essay on apologetics, and this distinction was made. And then, ironically, as the Lord tends to do, it gets this is a natural component of today's Bible class. We can talk about faith as believing. Who puts that there in the first place? The Holy Spirit, right? Or we can talk about the stuff that we believe, which we are supposed to contend for, and which Peter also says the same thing in one of his letters. So when I want to do apologetics with somebody and defend the resurrection or defend the reliability of the Gospels, which thing am I defending? I'm defending this. I'm defending the stuff that we believe. That's legitimate. And yet as I defend this stuff, it's this stuff that's going to produce this. The faith produces faith. Yeah? Clear as mud? But this is an important distinction because it dawned on me that, you know, we were talking past each other. You know, they were right. The Holy Spirit does all the work. They're 100% correct. And I was not wrong for saying, we got to defend this stuff and explain it to the person who's the skeptic. But it depends on how you're using the word. And when you realize the word can be used in two different senses, that solves a lot of talking past one another. David, yeah.
Again, it goes back to truth, because we believe we have the truth, and we have the evidence, and the other people think they're right, but they have the evidence, so faith has to be truth.
Yeah.
I mean, because Muslims have faith, but they're wrong. And so...
To put it directly, well, yes.
If you look through the Bible, the evidence is there.
Yeah.
And we have the best evidence.
I love one of the great, you know, Muslims claim that, hey, the Muhammad performed miracles too. There's the miracle of the moon one night coming down from the sky and going through the sleeve of his tunic and coming through the other sleeve and going back. And it all happened so quickly that no one ever noticed the moon was missing. A miracle that you cannot verify. Yeah. You can verify the resurrection. You can verify the resurrection using the standards that most unbelievers accept. They still acknowledge that Paul was converted and James was converted, the brother of Jesus who used to be a skeptic, and that most of them still acknowledge the grave was empty, and that they believe Jesus appeared to them. You can just use those. An apologist by the name of Gary Habermas has written a book that just uses the facts that unbelievers accept, scholarly unbelievers, and uses just those facts to prove the resurrection. It also has a little CD-ROM in the back that has a game show you can put in your computer, and once you learn the facts, then you can do this quiz show. You can see if you know. It's a cool way. It's a cool way to be able to learn to defend the faith. This is just an important distinction, and Dave's point is, over here, these are facts. This is truth, and if it's a fact, you can defend it. If you say, we shouldn't defend it, then you are telling the skeptic, we're not dealing with actual history here. Right. If we're dealing with history, then you gotta take it serious. If that guy came back to life and said he was God, you might wanna take him seriously. If however, it's just a cute story, then sleep in and watch the game. So it's important to know this distinction. We're not playing Holy Spirit when we defend the faith, But we are recognizing that faith has an object, and we need to defend and explain the object. Yeah? I'm going to keep moving. Yeah.
Oh, I'm just going to say, I agree with what you were saying earlier. Most people, when they think of the Bible, they think of stories, like it was something made up, versus the Bible history, which is fact.
And by the way, so this is kind of an interest of mine. If it's not an interest of yours, if you say, you know what, that's good. I'm glad there are people who are more articulate at defending. I just have a simple faith in the Lord Jesus, and I'll talk about it with my friends, but I just, I can't do this apologetics thing. Does that mean you don't have saving faith? No, because we said faith is trust. Faith equals trust. It's good to be able to work on explaining the content, but don't think if God hasn't blessed you to be a master apologist that you somehow don't have saving faith. Faith is simply trust. Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah, all right. I'm turning to Professor Deutschlander. He went, yeah? Okay, boys, let's go. Moving right along. There are some Bible verses that talk about children having saving faith. Since we're all Lutherans, I think we all agree it's still a miracle of the Holy Spirit, and children can have saving faith. And if you've had a child, you know how that works. I'm always amazed this will happen again with Kurt, where all of a sudden, I'm sure in the car, he will say something about, Daddy, you said this in your sermon. This happened with both of my other kids as they grew up. Look at Galatians 5. Can you find Galatians 5? You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, don't worry there, Lutheran friends, when it says faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is one word,
faith.
Faith has characteristics. The characteristic that is mentioned here is that faith expresses itself in daily life by love. But it doesn't say that the only thing that counts is love. The only thing that counts is faith. And this faith will also express itself in love. But the thing that matters is faith. Faith justifies it in these study guides, you always know that the thing you check is the last one, right? Faith justifies because it's a good work? No. Because it is a source of good works we do now out of love? It is true that it's a source of good works, but that's not the reason we are forgiven. Faith justifies because of its object, namely Jesus' death and resurrection. I have a couple more quotes up here. I'm gonna skip them because time is short. Let's go to the discussion questions. Find the heading that says for discussion. The last part of this talks about free will, and we spent so much time talking about free will in week one and a little bit in week two that I'm not troubled if we don't get to part three today, because we have covered a lot of this content. But there's some good discussion questions here, and I kind of touched on the first one already. Let's take the second and third. I've kind of touched on the third one, so let's take the second one. For discussion, second bullet point. Answer the following. Why make such a big deal out of the teaching of by grace alone? I know many good people, both Christian and non-Christian, who are living respectable lives. God will accept them when he sees how hard they are trying. Now, remember, when you, I know we could all give the good Lutheran answer, right? Now you need, but you need to talk to this person who's saying this, because this is your neighbor. And you need to not, you know, that's my gut reaction, is to chuckle at, oh, of course this is wrong. But when we confess our faith to someone else, how do we say this respectfully to them? Did your hand, I looked away when, was,
no, I'm not.
Okay, Mark's going first.
I'm just going to say, because I mean, I've had one of my neighbors say this to me too, it's just like, I'm going to heaven because they do a lot of good things, and I just said, not necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
You know that you have a good thing to happen, it's not what you do. And you just looked at me like, yeah, not what?
Dave brought up Islam before in a humorous manner. Would extreme Muslims say that the Boston bombing was a good work? What should that, how does that help us answer this question? I'm not trying to just throw tomatoes, I'm trying to get you to think in a certain direction.
Well, before you mention that, I was thinking the quotation in the word trying.
Okay.
What if, you know, the one trying the path? You know, trying and trying and trying, I mean, you wear you down. Whereas if you know the path.
And trying isn't doing, 100% at least. Go back to the Boston bomber, good work in a certain religion.
Define good work. There is, you know, you have to. You are making a definition of a good work, or religion is making a definition of a good work, and that is not always easy.
We turn ourselves into the judge, into God Himself, by saying we know who's going to heaven.
That's a saying I heard. First, God up made us in His image, and ever since then, we've been returning the compliment, right? Which is a way of saying what Blake just said. We turn ourselves into the judge. We turn ourselves into God and say, I mean, I'm giving it away to those of you who didn't go to the early service. When Pastor Waterstrat did the name substitution thing with Romans, with 1 Corinthians 13, and you know how he kind of had a little fun with it, and he said, well, this one I do all right, and oh, but this one gets me. When we play God, when we play judge, that's what we do with the law. Well, we won't talk about this one that I don't keep. But this one I'm pretty good at. We become very selective at what is good instead of letting... What define... there's too many good hands up. You all have good hands, but there are too many good ideas that are probably going to pop out now.
This conversation is brought in. I used to have the Mormon missionaries come to the house and I'd make them dinner and get these long conversations.
You are a patient man.
They didn't have the patience for me. I got on the blacklist after meeting three, but they...
Hey, you get a new start now.
They have this argument, and I'm like, well, we're trying, and that's enough. I'm like, no, it's not. Right here, in your book and in the Bible, it's perfect.
Yeah.
And they would all go back to, but we're trying, and that's enough. And I think, you know, it's a really easy argument to slip into.
Yeah.
So, yeah, how do you get across to people that a loving God... they would think, well, if he loves us, he would overlook the bad things we do if we tried real hard. It's also just God in front of whom we can't stand unless we're fully justified. How do you get that across?
My best, and some of you may have good answers to that, my best off-the-cuff answer, because people often say that, God's not going to punish someone. That's the first question to some degree. Why would God punish somebody when he's also a loving God? Translate this to the world of parenting. If you are a loving parent, surely you will not punish your children. And we know what happens when that doesn't happen, right? We have a technical term for that. It's called dysfunctionalism. So the person who says that God should just be loving and not punish those who rebel against the defined standards of good that he has given, wants God to be dysfunctional. And last time I checked, he wasn't. There's another, I know there's another in the Montgomery book that we've been talking about a little bit. I know there's another answer in that. He always has pithy ways of saying things, and I can't think of it off the top of my head, but that's one gut reaction I have.
But a parent disciplines or punishes a child in the interest of raising a child in the right way. Mm-hmm. When God finally punishes unrepentant sinners, he's done with them. And so,
true, but parents also reach a point. I mean, does God not punish us in this life?
Well, yeah.
Or discipline us?
Right.
Sometimes it's just purely discipline. Sometimes it is punishment because sins have consequences. But in either case, there are temporal consequences of sin. And if we do not learn from those temporal consequences...
But we're talking about the final judgment.
Yeah.
Say, when I stand in front of God, I try hard enough, and I've done a lot of good things, loving God certainly would send me to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he would. And how do you tell people that a just, loving God is also just, but a just God... unless he deals with sin, finally, can't continue to be a just God.
Before I give it to Greg, we got two. Before I turn it over, another gut reaction is how he talked about love in week one, what love is. Love has to allow for rejection, and that rejection is not God's fault. That's the individual's fault. So that may be one component to this. Real quick, two final.
I would just say, Chuck, just think of how society deals with a DUI or an alcoholic or something like that. You get pulled over for a DUI, okay, shame on you, you get a fine, you get a traffic court, blah, blah, blah. You get a second time, you lose your license. You kill someone, you're in prison, it doesn't matter. I mean, we do it as people. Why wouldn't God?
That may be one. We're looking for a way to get it through to the person who, and that may be one way to get through to the person who is skeptical about, who's having a hard time seeing love and justice in the same God.
Right.
You have a final thought?
Trying, we're good enough. That all that means is heaven's going to be an extension of earth. Not going to be any better.
Yeah.
It's not going to be holy.
That's a good way to put it.
Yeah.
Quick, do you have a comment? Hebrews, yes.
How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?
Hebrews sometimes deals with what we call the sin of against the Holy Spirit, which is a whole other 10-week Bible class. Last word.
Could it be that most people just don't understand how severe the consequences are? They really don't. Most people are thought really bad, going to hell, blah blah blah. But they don't have a real feeling for what they're saying. What's the consequences?
I would agree to that, and because it's something that we said maybe last time, where there's always seems to be this law gospel pendulum in Christianity, and sometimes there's an overemphasis on the law side. Let's say the medieval church. And sometimes there can be an overemphasis on the gospel side or the doctrinally watered down side, which is, I think, probably an era that we are in America right now. And so when that's the primary message you're hearing from most pulpits, at least the ones that get the attention, it's not a surprise that people would not feel that there was a severe consequence for sin. Until you're behind bars, and then all of a sudden the gospel matters, and then Wells Prison Ministry comes to you. We all tie it in with the video today. All right, thanks for your attention. We'll see you next time. Make sure to write down or email those questions so that we can develop content for week 7. So you got underlying questions or leftover questions, make sure to email them.
Oh, I think it's week 7.